Very good morning. Let us turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. I've entitled this morning's message as "The Battle is the Lord's." The battle is the Lord's. What battle are we talking about? Although what is presented before us here in 1 Samuel chapter 11 is, a physical battle. The Ammonites come up against the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and Israel rises up to defend them. And they fight. They fight a physical battle. But what we want to meditate on and what we want to uncover through this chapter, and what is far more important, are the spiritual realities behind this battle that takes place. Because it is likely that none of us, or maybe very few of us, will ever have to take up arms physically and fight in any sort of armed conflict. But daily, we encounter battles as well, spiritual battles. Daily, we encounter struggles, difficulties, especially against the wiles of the devil, the attacks of the evil one. We are surrounded with temptations. We have to undergo trials, difficulties that we face. And as a believer, what is important is that we must respond in a spiritual manner. What we have to recognize is the spiritual realities of what is taking place around us in our lives. That the tasks that we have at hand, the problems that we are called to solve, it is not just by the reports that you write, the emails that you send, the conversations that you have, but it is all a test. And in a way, we can apply the word battle as well, in that it is issues, problems, difficulties that we have to overcome through the Lord. And what we have to realize also is that as children of God, the battle is of the Lord. Meaning to say that the battle belongs to the Lord. It is the Lord's fight. But only, of course, insofar as we are living for the Lord Jesus Christ. If the problems that we face come as a result of our own irresponsibility, of our own sin, of our own negligence, and in a way, we are facing the penalty, we are facing the consequences of our actions. But if these are issues that come as a result of living for the Lord Jesus Christ, in the course of witnessing, in the course of bearing a good testimony for the Lord, and then, yes, trouble comes, and we can be assured that the Lord is on our side, and the battle is of the Lord. And so while we will not see this phrase, here in this passage alone, we do hear of this principle, right, in various passages of Scripture. For example, we will come to the very famous battle in 1 Samuel chapter 17 in a couple of chapters' time, where David will be there and standing up against Goliath, this giant. And he will utter these words. And these are words of faith. These are words of a man who understood the spiritual realities of the problems that were before him. And he declared, why is he coming up against Goliath? Where does he have this courage from? Why does he put himself in such a situation? And he declared in 1 Samuel 17:47, he says, "And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And he will give you into our hands." That was his assurance. That was the faith that he bore, knowing that what was happening before them at the battlefield that he was in, it was that the giant was standing before him, but it was that it was a reproach unto the Lord. And it was something that they, as people of God, ought to rise up and fight. But he stood there with assurance, knowing that the Lord is by his side. And if the Lord is with him, there is nothing that he needs to fear. Likewise, we see that also, for example, in 2 Chronicles. And these were the words of Jehoshaphat. Again, as he was standing before, the enemies that came up against him, And he declared to his people, and he says, "Hearken, all Judah and all inhabitants of Jerusalem." This is 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. "Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." The battle is not yours, but God's. And for them, you know, the promise extended and said, "You do not need to fight this battle. Set yourselves and stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, be not dismayed. For tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." And that is the promise that we must constantly look to with the eyes of faith. That if we understand that the battle is not ours, it is of the Lord, then there is no need to fear. We do not need to fear or to be dismayed. Whatever it is that the myriads of problems that the Lord sends our way, whatever are the trials and the challenges that we are facing, he says, "Fear not, be not dismayed." Why? For the Lord is by us, with us. And we can just stand still and see the salvation, meaning the deliverance of the Lord. And that is what Saul would experience here also. You see, as we study through this chapter, it is not so much about the greatness of Saul. It is not about how he was this great military commander and how he was able to rally hundreds and thousands of people to fight by his side. But what we see again and again throughout this passage is the fact that God is the one fighting on their behalf. That it was God's doing. And that is what we have to recognize as we experience the same in our lives as well. Whatever hardship it is we're facing in the course of living for the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it is, you know, the small day-to-day matters, things perhaps only pertinent to ourselves and the struggles that we face, or whether it is on a larger scale at an ecclesiastical level, perhaps struggles that as a church we face together, or maybe even issues that we see unfolding before us on a global scale. And we ask, where is the Lord? Does the Lord know what is going on? Is the Lord interested, concerned, involved? And the answer is yes. The Lord is one that sets up kingdoms. He causes kings to rise and fall. The battle is the Lord's. And so this promise and assurance, and as we see in this passage, it is for our encouragement. As we ponder about how exactly it is that the Lord works in our lives, in the battles that we see all around us. You see, for Saul in particular, chapter 11 ended with this issue, you may say, where while there were those people that supported him and recognized his calling to be king, they stood by with Samuel at the anointing. But verse 27 tells us that there were certain of the children of Belial. The word Belial means worthlessness. These were the scoundrels. These were, you know, the unsavory people. Time again, you see this phrased. And they said, "How shall this man save us?" They doubted what was going on. They looked upon this man before them with scorn. And he says, who is this Saul? We don't know him. He's from an insignificant tribe. What gave him this right to be our king?" And they despised him. So that was one issue that Saul was facing. There was a threat of rebellion from within. That even as he was to begin his kingship, he did not have the full support of all the people. And this vocal minority, perhaps, was representative of maybe a larger group that, well, you know, were not outrightly rebellious or were not so vocal in their disagreement, but nonetheless, perhaps, did not fully support him. And so one struggle that he faced was the battle within. But then, of course, there were external threats as well. And there were all the nations, the kingdoms that surrounded him. And it would not just be the Ammonites, right? The Ammonites were the people up in the northeast, right? On the east side of Jordan, up toward the north. And that is where the city of Yabesh Gilead was situated. Right, a lot of the narrative so far had been more in the central area, nearby Jerusalem, Gibeah, which is where Saul was from. But what we hear now was of this conflict, this problem that was arising in the northeastern part of Israel, right, on the east side of the River Jordan. And so he had to contend with that, but there were, of course, others. Right? Later on, he will have to face off again with the Philistines and some of the surrounding nations. That will continue to afflict them. And so that, of course, was his challenge as a king as well, to defend their borders against any foreign threats. And so, you know, he faced battles, both, you can say, from without and within. That was not an easy position to be in. That, I mean, he is given this task, right, of unifying the people, of ensuring that they as a nation will continue to survive. And they were a threat, right? It was not a secure, strong nation that he was inheriting, no. It was a group of people in tatters coming out of the period of Judges. And we know what the period of Judges was like. But time and again, because it fell into sin, there were foreign armies, nations that would eat at them, occupy them for a season. And then, yes, the Lord will raise up a judge and they will fend off those people. And then they will be free for a season. And not long prior, there were the Philistines that had come and taken away their ark. It was serious. And now he is called to be king. How is he going to do so? On one, he does not have the full support of his people. And then surrounding him are all these enemies trying to get at them, their land, their cities, their towns, their people. That was not an easy task at all that lay before him. But what he had to realize that it's really not about him, Saul. It's not about how good he is, how talented he is, or what sort of qualities and abilities. It is about faith, that he had to trust in God. And if he were to trust in God, God can be the one to bring the deliverance. But if he were to not and start to take matters into his own hands, try to find his own solutions and disobey the instructions of the Lord, and that is when the problems will happen. And sadly for Saul, he will fail this test in time to come. But for this first test that lay before him, well, it seems that he did. Well, hearken unto the Lord, and the Lord granted them this deliverance. So firstly, we see the problem laid before us from verse 1 to verse 3. And so we are introduced to this king, a very wicked king, a very cruel king called Nahash, and he's the Ammonite. And he had camped against Yabesh-Gilead, and as I mentioned, this was a town, a city on the northeast side, part of Israel. And all the men of Yabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And, you know, the people were so fearful at this juncture that they were ready to just capitulate straight away. Before any battle took place, they just cowered before the Ammonites. And he says, please, please, let's just come to a peace treaty. That's what a covenant is, right? Let's make an agreement, a promise. Let's just get past the battle part of it. We surrender. That's basically what they say. We surrender. And we will serve thee. I mean, that's how weak they were at this time. Fragile, and they were so fearful, terrified of the Ammonites. But Nahash was not content with just a simple surrender and their servitude. He wanted more. He wanted to assert his dominance. He wanted to prove his power. And so he declared to them, he answered and says, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out your right eyes. That's a terrible thing to do. Basically, he wanted to cripple every single one of them, all their men. Take up their eyes. Imagine that. Everybody becomes blind on one side. And of course, that, I mean, militarily speaking, yes, that can be advantageous to them in that, you know, they will now be not effective, right? Their vision is impaired. Their depth of feel, the perception, everything's gone because they lose one eye, and they will be much, much less effective combatants. But also, it's just cruel. And that was his intention. right? He says that I may lay it for reproach upon all Israel. What's the meaning of the word reproach? It simply means a disgrace, an insult. There will be a shame that is known to all Israel. And so he's saying that, you know, my dominance over your little town here is representative of the fact that I, Nahash of the Ammonites, are greater, far superior than this little struggling kingdom of Israel. That was his challenge. It was a means to taunt the enemy, to shame them, to say, look at your pitiful little excuse for the nation. I am far greater. And all your people, they subjugated before me. I dominate over them. And they all gave me their eye just so that they could serve me because they were that terrified of me. You see, that's what he wanted to do. But you see, if we look at this whole situation from a spiritual lens, actually what really was going on was that this was not just a reproach upon Israel, the nation. It was a reproach upon the Lord. In that this foreign king comes and he comes up against Israel. He was not just going up against a people, any people. He was going up against the people of God. And if God's people capitulates in such a weak manner, I mean, that would seem to point to the fact that your God is weak. The people did not quite recognize that at this point of time, because their timid response was that, oh, all right, give us 7 days, and we'll send messengers unto all the coast of Israel, and if there be no man to save us, then all right, you can take our right eye. That's basically what they were saying. And who do they look to? They look to men for support, men to help us. No mention of God, no mention of prayer, no mention of seeking after the one who can deliver them. They didn't seem to recognize that. And that's why to them it was just a purely physical thing. Your armies are greater and stronger than ours. We are weak. And so to save our lives, right, we'll be willing to give up our right eye just so that we can survive and live another day. That was how pitiful, desperate their situation was in. But remember, I mentioned David standing against Goliath, and as I mentioned, we will come to that. But you know, David, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, he was one that recognized the spiritual realities of the battles that were taking place before him. Because when Goliath, you know, came up against the people of Israel in those chapters' time, and daily as he declared, right, that who shall come and stand against me? I defy the armies of Israel. Those were his words. I defy the armies of Israel. Time and again, he made that challenge. And they just cowered in fear. Nobody dared to respond. I mean, the life was huge. His spear, his sword, his shield, everything was giant. And no one dared to come against him. But only David, young David, when he heard what was going on, he was very troubled at the words of Goliath. And he said, right, in verse 26 of 1 Samuel chapter 17, he spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? He says, how can you allow this to continue? This is a shame upon Israel. This is a disgrace. Why? Not because of the pride of the nation, but because, as he continues to explain, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of what? Of the living God. You see, Goliath's words were that you should defy the armies of Israel. He says, I defy the armies of Israel. David heard it, and he said, now he is coming up, and he's insulting the armies of the living God. How dare he? You see, that's what David was saying. How dare he come and insult the one true living God? Because above all, God is the only true living God. He alone is the one that can deliver us. And how dare this uncircumcised Philistine, this foreigner, come up daily and declare these words as if he is superior to our God? And essentially, that was the same challenge that Nahash was making here. He says, I will do this because I am greater than Israel, and this will be a shame and reproach against all of Israel. The people didn't recognize what was going on. The people of Yabesh, they just gave this weak answer and says, oh, let's see if any man will come up against us, against you, to help us. But of course, as we mentioned, the battle is the Lord's. And there are times where he doesn't even require our intervention. He will be the one to help. He will be the one to fight on his people's behalf. But you see, these are the battles that we need to take up. These are the battles that we ought to involve ourselves in. You know, a lot of us, we are very quick to fight for our pride. If our pride, our personal name is insulted, oh, we are so angry, we are so upset, we shout, we rise up, we defend, we fight tooth and nail for our pride's sake. Or perhaps if it is something to do with our wallet's sake, we feel that we are cheated in some sort of way. We feel we are shortchanged. Oh, we will write letters, send out emails, complain, file a dispute with whatever body that are, maybe even take it to court. Why? Because it is my money, my hard-earned money, my possessions, my wealth, my things. And we will fight. But when it comes to the things of the Lord, not so important. It's better to just seek peace. It's better to, you know, let the thing boil over. It's not so important. We bear that sort of attitude with regards to our witness, the things of the Lord, our service even. Why is it when it is to do with ourselves and our name, our pride, our possessions, you know, we are so active, we are so keen to get out and do something about it, when it comes to the things of the Lord, we just cower back in fear and we are unconcerned? Why is that so? When we hear people take the name of the Lord in vain, when we see the world around us falling into corruption and nobody speaks a word for the Lord, nobody rises up, nobody stands up, it is a reproach upon the Lord. Our testimony is at stake. Our witness for the Lord is at stake, and we don't care. We are not concerned, unperturbed. It shows where our priorities are. And so it was a reproach upon the Lord, as we see here. And thankfully, at this juncture, God sends his Spirit and enables Saul to be the one to stand up and take a stand. And so that's the second point here. The first point was that it is a reproach upon the Lord. And the second point we will see is then how the Spirit of the Lord will now rise up and defend. So then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now, it's interesting to note that there is a historical link between Gibeah and the people of Yabesh-Gilead. Right? Yabesh-Gilead was a town, as I mentioned, up in the north, right, northeast of Israel. And Gibeah is down somewhere in the middle, near Jerusalem, and that is where the Benjamites are. And so they're from two different tribes, the tribe of Manasseh up in the northeast, and the Benjamites down in the south. But remember, there was this tragic incident we spoke of where nearly the whole tribe of Benjamin was decimated. It was a civil war because of the incident with the Levite's concubine. She was raped by the men of Gibeah and killed. And because of that, this Levite took the body of this concubine and cut her up and sent up to the 12 tribes. It was a very gruesome thing to have done. Of course, it was a time of the judges. Every man did that which was right in their own eyes. It was a bad, bad part of their history. Nonetheless, that was done, and they sent the parts, and almost all of Israel then rose up and came to battle against the people of Benjamin. Many people on both sides died that day, but at the end of it, most of Benjamin was wiped out, leaving just 600 men. And after the dust had settled and everything ended, they panicked. The people of Israel panicked because they said, oh no, oh no. We have nearly wiped out one of our own tribe, that of our brother Benjamin. And what is to be done? And so they then looked around and saw their armies, and they asked now, or rather, before that, they made a vow in their anger, in their rage, to say that none of our wives will ever marry the men of Benjamin. And so they are now left with 600 Benjamites, men unmarried. And if they do not have wives, then the legacy, or the lineage of Benjamin becomes no more. And so what did they do? They looked around and they realized that the people of Jabesh Gilead did not answer the call to arms, and none of them were numbered amongst the army that had gathered before them. And so they again make a very terrible decision in their bloodlust that was still there, and they decide then to attack Jabesh Gilead, kill all the men, and they take all the unmarried women and wed them to the people of Benjamin. And yes, it was a terrible time. Every man just did that which was right in their own eyes. This is by no means a narrative whereby which we say, oh, these are good principles, good things that we can learn from and mimic and copy. Not at all. But yet that gives us a historical link, right, between the men of Gibeah and, well, the people of Jabesh Gilead. And so, you know, likely they were, in a way, sort of distant relatives now, between these two towns. And so when they heard of what was going on there, the people of Gibeah lifted up their voice and wept. They cared. But of course, that was, you know, the extent of it. There was nothing much more they could do. They just wept. Like the men of Jabesh Gilead, they didn't think to turn to the Lord, or they didn't think that the Lord is on their side or able to fight their battles. They just simply responded, well, in a very, you can say, normal way, to just cry and be weep and to sorrow. But then behold, Saul came out of the herd of the field, and he said, what aileth the people that they weep? What's going on? Why is the whole town, the city, in mourning? And so they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And at this juncture, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul when he heard these tidings. And his anger was kindled greatly, and what he then did was, in a way, sort of similar. Of course, it was not a human body. He took an ox, and then he chopped it in pieces, and he sent it all throughout the coast of Israel. And he made a similar declaration. He says, whosoever cometh not after Saul and Samuel, they shall be done unto this oxen. And so, well, it was their message, a signal, a call to arms, if you may, that, well, come and fight. And we will rise up in battle. Follow your king. You see, this was described as the Spirit of the Lord. Where, especially in the Old Testament, when we see this phrase, I think we mentioned this last week as well, it is not necessarily that, it's not the exact same as what we describe in the New Testament as the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. But what we see in the Old Testament in particular is times in which individuals are called upon to fulfill a certain task for the Lord, to do things on the Lord's behalf. And what the Lord does is he gives this special empowering, granting of ability, that they can rise to the occasion and do what the Lord requires of them. Now, in a similar sort of way, yes, we have that in the New Testament through the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is what we as believers can continue to enjoy, and something that we can continually pray for. And that we pray and ask that the Holy Spirit will come upon us, fill us with his might, enable us to do the spiritual tasks before us. And so when what happened to Saul, yes, is something that we too can pray for in our lives as we face battles before us, As we recognize that there are reproaches upon the Lord, and we are called upon to defend God's name, to live for Him, to fight for His honor. And we pray, Lord, fill us with Thy Holy Spirit. But we are timid, we are afraid. Things that trouble us, we lack the courage, and we pray that the Lord will help us. And the assurance is that He will. Not because of our own might, but because of what God can do through us. And yeah, that's what enables us to see that it is really not us, but it is the grace of God working in us. And that's how, you know, He sends the Spirit to enable us, to equip us, to fight on His behalf. And this morning, you know, the chairperson prayed for that as well. And very thankful for that. Each morning, each time as we come, and the Lord will pray that the Lord will grant me a portion, double portion of His Spirit, that I can stand before you and say these things. I'm very conscious of the fact that it is not my ability or not because of me, but that how the Lord can work through me. Of course, on my part, yes, I do my preparation, I have my notes before me, and I do my study, but I know that as I stand here, it is only by God's grace, and that His Spirit works through me. So that's what we can pray for as well. That's what we can plead and ask for the Lord. And when we see that the battle is the Lord's, and we pray that the Spirit will guide us, strengthen us, as He did Saul here. And so, it's not to say necessarily that everything he does from henceforth is righteous and holy and perfectly good in the sight of the Lord. I mean, he still had himself and his sin and, you know, his actions that, as we see in the following chapters, were not altogether perfect at all. But God did empower him and grant him the courage to send out this call to arms, to be able to rally the people as a king is supposed to do, and to unite the people as one. Because what we see happening, as you know, after he sends out this call to arms, is that their fear of the Lord will come upon them, and they came with one consent. And they numbered the people, and there were 330,000. 300,000 men from Israel, 30,000 from Judah. By the guidance of the Lord, by the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, granted him perhaps a wisdom to know what was to be done, to recognize that this is a battle worth fighting, to rally the people, to come together, to take up arms, and to challenge the might of the Ammonites. And so coupled alongside that was the fear of the Lord. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, empowered him, granted him the ability to understand the problem at hand and to overcome what was facing them. And then the fear of the Lord fell upon the people. And so, in conjunction with guiding Saul, God guided the people also, to help them to take heed to this call to arms and recognize that it was not just a man calling them. It was, why should they listen to Saul? To recognize the fact that, well, this was the Lord's call. And the fear of the Lord fell upon them, and that was God's doing. Now, they will be influenced by this understanding that God is the one whom they ought to be serving, and answering this call was serving the Lord. And so they answered, not because of fear in a sense of a terror, right? It's not because they were afraid of what God would do against them if they were not to take heed to this call, but it was rather, you know, based on that reverential regard for God, where they saw, at least to a degree, that what was going on here was God calling them together and having a measure of assurance that as they come together under the banner of this new king whom Samuel had anointed, that the Lord can and will grant us this victory before Him. Because again, as I mentioned, this was a terrifying prospect. Nahash was a powerful king. And he wanted to face off against Israel, to shame them and make them cower in fear before him, before this king. But what God did instead in the hearts of these people was to turn their respect, as it were, the submission away from this human, cruel, wicked king to God. And to understand that, well, it is far better to fear the Lord than to fear man. Because the fear of man, it just brings a snare. Leads us into all sorts of issues and problems. But when we recognize that the battle is of the Lord, then who shall we fear? We fear the Lord. We recognize that we serve Him and Him alone. And He is the one that is able to grant us the deliverance that we need. Because after all, this is the Lord's battle. The reproach is against Him. And of course, if we stand on the side of the Lord, who can be against us? And that is what was happening here. Coupled with the right spirit, there was a right heart's attitude towards God. That healthy fear, the good fear, the reverence and the respect that they had for Him. And so they rose up in response to Saul's call, not just because, you know, the oxen were slain and he did all these things, right? But because they had the regard for the God of Saul and the God of Samuel, who had anointed Saul. And recognizing that this was indeed God's will, God's call to them to take up arms and follow them into battle. As terrifying as the Ammonites were, well, the fear of the Lord was victorious that day. And so they came together, 330,000 of them. And so they sent a messenger to the people of Jabesh Gilead and said, well, tomorrow, at the time that the sun be hot, ye shall have help. So that was a promise. Right? But tomorrow, right, we are now gathered a couple of miles out of the town of Jabesh Gilead. That was the call to summons by Saul. And so they all came together to Bezek, which was a nearby town or nearby place outside of the walls of Jabesh Gilead. And they sent a messenger into the city. He says, don't worry. By noonday tomorrow, when the sun is hot, you shall have help. And so they came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. And the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and you shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. So that was their reply to Nahash, right? So in a way to set up the stage of the battle, to say that, all right, we're coming. Of course, in a way, it will kind of be like an ambush. Not exactly, it's not, you can't really ambush with 300,000 people, but in hoping that they will catch them off guard. In saying that, yes, we will come and present ourselves before you at noon, but actually what will also come is 300,000 of our armies that will come and attack you as well. And so that was the plan. And so it was on the morrow, verse 11, that Saul put the people in three companies. So he divided them into three groups, 300,000, probably 100,000 plus each. And they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch. So early in the morning, they rose up and they attacked the Ammonites. And they fought until the heat of the day. So all throughout the entire morning, from probably at the break of dawn all the way to noon, they fought. And it came to pass that they which were remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. So basically the whole army got broken apart. Some would have fled, some would have been killed, and they had the victory. At the end of it all, verse 13 tells us, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. And so the next point we have here is the deliverance of the Lord. The word here, salvation, has a meaning of deliverance. The Lord was the one that was able to deliver them out of their trouble, out of their conflict, out of this struggle that they were in. The Lord was their deliverer. And time again, you see this. You see these sort of conflicts unfolding and playing out before the people of Israel, time and again. And what they should have recognized by now was that that is who the Lord is. The Lord is the one that is able to save. The Lord is the one that we must always look to with the eyes of faith. But of course, we know their history, that time and again, they failed, they faltered. They looked to the arm, they looked to the physical things, they looked at the arm of flesh, they looked at the mind of the armies that opposed them, and they were fearful. That's how often we respond as well. When we do not recognize or do not realize that the battle is of the Lord's, We fail. We fail to seek the Lord. We fail to recognize the spiritual reality of the reproach unto the Lord. We fail to pray and call and ask for His Holy Spirit. We fear men instead of fearing the Lord. And we fail to experience His deliverance. But on the other hand, if we recognize what is happening daily in our lives, we see things with a spiritual lens. We pray and ask daily for the Lord's Spirit to help us to overcome whatever trials and obstacles it is that we are facing. Because if we see the purpose that we have is that we must bear witness and testimony for the Lord, then we will ask for His guidance. His Spirit will empower us, fill us. He will place the fear of the Lord in us that every decision that we make, every choice that we have, will always be for the God's glory. And surely in that, we will be able to daily experience and see the deliverance of the Lord in our lives as well. Because when we see the hand of God working, then we will give Him praise. But oftentimes, because we are not seeing things with that spiritual lens, we just go through life, we face problems, we get stressed, we get worried and anxious. And yeah, you know, after a while, the problem goes away. But because we were not praying and seeking the Lord, we were fearful of our circumstances and our surroundings. We trust in the arms of flesh and we go away thinking, wow, kudos to me. I solved my problem. I am so great. I am so good. But if we see the hand of God working in our lives, and, well, you know, to Saul's credit, he did see this, at least at this juncture. And he was able to tell the people that the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. The Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. But what we must also understand is that things will not always pan out in this exact same way. The Lord's deliverance, right, comes in many shapes and forms. It may not always pan out in the way that we expect it to happen. I mean, you look at the history of Israel as well. There were many times in which the same phrase was used, but the deliverance looked different. It was not always that, you know, they will go to battle and fight and the Lord will grant them the victory. I mean, there were certain times in which they did not have even to lift a finger and the Lord fought for them. Or for example, just now we mentioned Jehoshaphat. And later on, Hezekiah as well. There will be times in which, for example, in Jehoshaphat's time, both the armies that were opposed against them fought against each other. They woke up, the armies were gone. Another time, the Lord sent an angel of the Lord through the armies of the Assyrians. Again, they woke up, the armies were gone. Sometimes it was that the Lord provided a way of escape. For example, for the Israelites, as they stood before the Red Sea, and the armies of the Egyptians were bearing down upon them. And Moses said the same words. He says, fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. See the deliverance of the Lord. How did the Lord deliver them then? It was to provide a way, a miraculous way of escape. They didn't expect that. Right? Behind them was the sea, and never in their wildest dreams would they expect that the solution that the Lord provides will be a parting of the Red Sea. They will walk across on dry land. And once they get to the other side, the sea will come back and drown all the Egyptian soldiers. But that did happen. And that, for them at that point of time, was the salvation of the Lord. And so you see, the solutions that God provides will be different each time. There will be other times in which they will have to fight. And sometimes it would have to be an extended long battle, not in a physical sense, but the struggle will continue for a season. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows how much we can bear, what we can take, the trials that we have to undergo, the struggles that we will have to face. But what we must be assured of is that salvation is of the Lord. Because the Lord who saved you, and by save, I mean now in a spiritual sense of your salvation, right? This God who has saved you and called you unto Himself is that same God who has promised that He will also deliver you through the battles that you face. Because there will not be any temptation given unto you that is so great that you cannot bear it. He will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. That is His promise. Now, how much we all as individuals can take, it differs. Some more, some less. God knows exactly what He can put us through according to His wisdom, according to His grace. He will send us through the trials that we are facing. But on our part, we just simply continue to walk through these trials with the eyes of faith, looking unto the Lord, that deliverance is of Him. Now, remember at the beginning, I said there were two problems that Saul faced, right? There was the armies of the Ammonites, and that was dealt with here. But we see also the second problem that is being dealt here as well, in verse 12. And so that deliverance, right, that we speak of here, was twofold. For one, yes, the Ammonites were destroyed, defeated. But then there was also the problem of the people that challenged the authority of Saul. And now the people turn around, or at least those that supported Saul, turn around and they're looking for them. He says, now who is he that says, shall Saul reign over us? Bring us the men that we may put them to death. So now Saul's supporters get a little bit overzealous. Right? They says, hey, now look, you see, we are proven right, right? Saul is indeed our king. He is the one who has granted us this wonderful victory. And how about those from the opposition party, so-called, right? These are the ones that refused to submit to the authority of our king. They didn't recognize our leader. In fact, they mocked our leader. Now let's deal with them now. Put them to death. And Saul said, there shall not be a man put to death this day, for the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. I believe he recognized in this whole event that this was also the Lord's doing in helping him to unify Israel, to be able to win the respect, if you will, if you may, of the people that initially opposed him, to help them to see that indeed, yes, this is God that has installed him and called him to this office. And therefore, they should no longer say those same words. Who is Saul? Who? How shall he reign over us? That was the Lord's mercy as well. And that's what we can see, or that's what we should be able to see. You know, as we receive these deliverances, as we go through our trials and see the hand of God working in our lives, it is to help us to know that this is where the Lord wants us to be, this is what the Lord calls us to do, and we trust in Him. And finally, it ends with the joy of the Lord. It ends with the joy of the Lord. You know, battles are not pleasant things to go through. Struggles, trials, difficulties. But you see, after a period of affliction, as we wait upon the Lord, as we experience His grace working in our lives, as His Spirit empowers us, we have the hand of God. It brings us deliverance, salvation. You know what? The natural's heart's response must be is that we look to Him with rejoicing and praise and worship. And thankfully, that is how this chapter ends as well. And so Samuel then gathers the people and says, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And so finally, after this trial, he has the support of all the people. As I mentioned, that internal problem, right, get solved somewhat. And there they sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. They acknowledged and recognized the hand of God working in their lives. And that is joy. The joy of the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Why? Because they know that God is real. They are assured of the fact that the Lord is on their side. And that is rejoicing. That is what we can experience. And that's what we can have as well. That while no affliction is ever pleasant to go through, but after affliction comes blessing. Because we have been put through that furnace of fire. We have experienced the hand of God working in our lives. And that brings us a measure of joy, a measure of peace and comfort that nothing in this world can ever give us. It is a peace that passeth all understanding. It is a joy, you know, that is not just a sort of, you know, temporary, fleeting, transient joys that we experience. You know, when we enjoy the things of this world, we enjoy a nice meal, a good holiday. Yeah, I mean, it's fun in that sense. But it's not compared to the joy of the Lord. The rejoicing that comes with a full and complete assurance that our great God, the God, is the one true living God, and He is with us. His hand has guided us. He has delivered us from our affliction. He has strengthened us. He has enabled us to live for Him. That's the joy that we can all experience as we stand on the side of the Lord, as we face the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions that come our way, and we see and experience the hand of God guiding us. We are now in the month of October, and it is a time of the year that we remember the Reformation. And the Reformation is full of stories of those that stood and fought the good fight of faith. They are men, women who recognize that the battle is of the Lord's, and they valiantly rose in their day to fight against the reproach of against the Lord, fight against the evils and all the errors that were so rampant in the church in their time. They stood for the Lord. And time and again, we see accounts of what we have outlined here today. Men recognizing the reproach against the Lord, against all the tyranny and the sins of what was then the Roman Catholic Church. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. They feared the Lord. And the Lord granted them deliverance. Now, a lot of them died for their faith. A lot of them were martyred. And I think last week, this week, and in 2 weeks, in the next 2 weeks, we will learn or read of the story of William Tyndale. Right, William Tyndale. And he will, and we'll see a video, a documentary of his life on the 26th of October as well. And he was a story of this. A man who saw the cause of the need for people to have the Bible in their hands in a language that they could understand. But he was sorely persecuted for in what he was attempting to do. But he never backed down. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He had the courage to do that which was necessary. It was very hard. Very, very hard. And eventually he was killed. He was martyred. But does that mean that the Lord did not give him deliverance? As I mentioned, deliverance looks differently in many different occasions. It is not necessarily that the Lord will defeat all his enemies and he will survive. But the Lord granted him deliverance in a sense where he was able to accomplish the task that was set before him. That he single-handedly translated huge portions of Scripture, all of the New Testament and a large part of the Old Testament, and fulfilled the desire that he had that every man, the person who plows the field, the simple farmer, will be able to understand God's word better, you know, than even the priests in the Roman Catholic Church. That was his desire, and that desire was fulfilled. Deliverance was given in that way, in a sense where he fulfilled the tasks that he set out to do. The Lord strengthened him, enabled him, and did he have the joy of the Lord? I'm sure he did. That even as he was on his way to the stake to be killed, to be put to death, he made that prayer, and that prayer was answered to open the eyes of the King of England. And we will see that. I trust that you can read through the account that we have in the weekly, and as we see the video, we see that indeed, if we recognize what is at stake, and we see that the battle is of the Lord, he will grant us the courage to do what is necessary to fulfill the calling that he has for each and every one of us, and that we will live our lives pleasing to him. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this account that is set before us to help us to see and recognize that indeed the battle is of the Lord's. We pray that thou bless us, help us, as we encounter the various struggles of our day-to-day lives, and as we ponder on what it is that thou hast called us to do in this life. May you help us to recognize the fact that the battle is indeed yours, and we are but servants of thine called to thy spiritual battlefield. Pray thou help us, strengthen us, grant us thy Holy Spirit, that we may fear thee and live for thee. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen.